Yeah. I mean, we are in the book of Nehemiah today. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Nehemiah, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been in Ezra. If you don't know where Nehemiah is right after Ezra. So go ahead and turn with us to the first chapter of Nehemiah this morning as we get started. Today is going to be the first Sunday. I'm going to move this because I know that I move around enough and I'm going to knock it. Today's the first Sunday of the second part of the summer series that we're doing this year. So back in November, as I was working on the teaching and preaching calendar for the year, knew that I wanted to spend the summer working through Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, in the Hebrew scripture, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. And so that's sort of Ezra-Nehemiah, because it tells one story of God's people return from exile. Now, in English, we turn it into two books, but in the Hebrew, it's in one. And so I knew we wanted to walk through that. And so we've gone through Ezra, and now we're coming into Nehemiah. And we're going to be spending about the next 6 weeks or so in Nehemiah. Now, as we move into Nehemiah, some of you maybe haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, and so you need to catch up, or maybe you've just never had the opportunity to spend some time with Ezra and Nehemiah. So here's the story so far. You ever watch a TV show and you get the previously on Stargate? We're in the middle of watching all the Stargate shows, so I apologize. It's sort of in my head. Or if you ever watched Korra the Airbender, it was like that 1930s radio voice. Previously on Korra. Anyway, I think it's funny. You don't have to laugh. Anyway, so the story so far. Previously in Ezra, what happens is we know that the people of God were taken into exile in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And so they had invaded Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and carried God's people into exile. And after about 60 or 70 years, the Persians come in and conquer the Babylonians. And then what happens is they begin to let God's people go back to Jerusalem and back to Judah. And that's the story that we have in Ezra and Nehemiah, is the story of the return of God's people. And we sort of have three distinct chunks of this story, two of whom which are in Ezra and one of which is in Nehemiah. And so the two chunks that are in Ezra are the story of Zerubbabel, who comes back, and he's the one who consecrates the altar, reconsecrates the altar, and lays the foundations for the temple and rebuilds the temple. And then after that is Ezra's return. And Ezra comes back after about 60 years to teach the people the law. And so that's the sort of the first half and the second half of Ezra. And now as we get into Nehemiah, we have the third part of that story. And the third part of that story is that Nehemiah is returning to initiate and oversee the rebuilding of the temple walls. To initiate the walls around Jerusalem. And so each of these three stories of return and rebuilding share a very similar pattern. First, it begins with the king of Persia deciding that he's going to let people go back. And then each of these leaders, whether it be Zerubbabel or Ezra or Nehemiah, encounters a heavy resistance. And then the leader overcomes this resistance and overcomes the opposition. And then the rebuilding or restoring process ends with some celebration. And so that's where we are as we turn to Nehemiah. The people have returned from Babylon. Zerubbabel has helped them consecrate and rebuild the temple. Ezra has helped them recapture the law and begin to learn the law again. And now we come to Nehemiah chapter 1. And that's where we're going to be this morning. Will you stand with me as we read God's word together? The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. And they said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's walls have been broken down and its gates have been burned." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. I said, "Lord, the God of heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember that you commanded your servant Moses, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I choose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man." At the time, I was the king's cupbearer. This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious, merciful God, as we enter into this time of the study of your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. And so this is where we are, is Nehemiah sitting in the fortress city of Susa, one of the seats of power for the Persian Empire. And we're told that his brother shows up from Judah to let him know that things aren't that great. And so this first chapter teaches us the way in which Nehemiah responds to that news. And Nehemiah's response to the news provides us with several ways that we can respond when we encounter trials and afflictions and evil. So what's the first thing that Nehemiah does? The first thing that Nehemiah does when he encounters this report from his brother, his first response is to pray. His first response is to enter into a time of prayer. He doesn't go and tell others, he tells God. Now, how often do we, when we receive bad news, pick up the telephone, or maybe we should say pick up the telephone, and call or text or message or post on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram how awful this news is that we've just heard? That's That's how we often respond, isn't it? We get bad news, and instead of turning first to God, we turn to somebody else for commiseration, for support, to complain, to gossip, to distract ourselves. Right? We want to distract ourselves from it. But Nehemiah isn't trying to distract himself from the problem. He goes to God. He goes to the one that can actually do something about it. And he casts his cares and his anxieties on God. You know, one of the things that we often don't talk about is how unfair it is to other people when we cast our cares and our anxieties onto them. Kind of unfair, isn't it? If somebody calls you on the phone and starts reading you this litany of awful things that have happening in their life, and you know that you can't do anything about it, you can feel really helpless about it, can't you? And some of you, if you're wired the way that I am, and the way I think maybe a lot of men are for sure, I can't speak to ladies because I'm not one, but the way I think a lot of men are wired is we want to solve it, don't we? Guys, you've gotten yourself into trouble doing that, haven't you? Trying to solve the problem instead of listening to the problem. But that's what we want to do, right? We want to solve it. We want to do something about it. How unfair is that? When somebody comes to us with problems that we can't solve, with problems that are beyond our pay grade, with the expectation that we do something about it. We can get anxious ourselves, can't we? It can cause us to be stirred up. But that's not what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah doesn't sit down with his brother or go to his friends there in Susa and say, man, you are never going to hear what is going on in Jerusalem. Let me tell you. He casts his cares and his anxieties upon God. When we encounter bad reports or when we go through difficulties, prayer should be our first response and not our last resort. Prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. All right, one more time. Prayer should be our first response and not our last resort. Thank you. But that's what we do, right? Well, I tried this and this and this. I guess I'll pray about it. You know, I firmly believe that God brings people into our lives for reasons. And I firmly believe that God brings specific people into our lives and connects us with them for specific reasons. One of the reasons that God brought Audrey into my life is so that when I'm doing this and when I'm complaining, she goes, well, have you prayed about it? Prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. And in the same way, when we experience goodness and blessing, when we experience that overpowering, overflowing love of God, our first response should be prayer. Prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for giving me this. Thank you, God, for blessing me this way. Thank you, God, for allowing me to experience this. So the first thing that Nehemiah does when he encounters a bad report, the first thing that he does is he turns to prayer. Now, the second is connected to the first. The second thing that Nehemiah does is that he enters a season. He enters a season of seeking God through prayer and fasting and mourning. In Nehemiah 1:4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. That should remind you of what happens and what Ezra does. Right? When Ezra hears word that the people of Israel aren't remaining faithful, what does Ezra do? He sits down and weeps. That should be our initial response. When we hear that people aren't being faithful to God, when we hear that people are lost, when we hear that there's all sorts of crazy, bad, wicked things going on out there, our first response shouldn't be to get angry. Our first response shouldn't be to wag our finger and tell those awful, bloody sinners how bad they are. Our first response should be to sit down and weep. Because brothers and sisters, we're not any better than them. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, which tells me that it was long enough that he lost track. I can't tell you how many days it has been since we first entered quarantine, lockdown, whatever we're going to call it. It feels like 600 billion. We've lost track, right? Nehemiah loses track. He mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. Fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, one thing we know that he heard this report in the month of Kislev. And sometimes you're going to see it spelled the way that it is here in the CSB, which is with a CH, so that sort of hard chi sound. And sometimes you'll see it spelled with a K, but it's the same month. The CH spelling is actually a weird thing that got picked up in Babylon. That the way to use those letters to represent that sound. Anyway, that's more than you want to know. But Kislev in the Hebrew calendar, it corresponds roughly to November, December. And we're going to see next week when Nehemiah goes to the king in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, it's during the month of Nisan that he goes to the king. Now, Nisan corresponds roughly to March, April. So, Nehemiah didn't sit down and weep and fast and pray for a couple of days, for a week. We're talking anywhere from 90 to 150 days. Anywhere from 90 to 150 days, Nehemiah is mourning and weeping and fasting and praying. Man, I don't think you can get anybody to do something for 90 days these days. Right? We want instant gratification. We want it yesterday, not tomorrow, don't we? There's a really funny a funny video that the British Army put out yesterday wishing the United States Happy Independence Day. And because it's British and the holiday, it was a little snarky. But it's a British armored commander explaining to his American comrades how to make a proper cup of tea. And it includes this discourse on how you cannot make proper tea without the use of a kettle. You cannot use a microwave to heat your water. Now, I feel like the best way to have tea is with lots of sugar and ice, but I enjoy a hot cup of tea every now and then. But that's what we want to do, right? We want to stick the mug in the microwave to get the water hot, instead of taking just a little bit longer to pull the kettle out of the cabinet and boil the water that way. The most frustrating feeling in the world is when you're sitting at home and you keep checking your phone, waiting to figure out when that Amazon package is going to arrive. And heaven forbid you get that notification that says, your package that was scheduled for delivery today will be delivered tomorrow. I will admit that I got a little upset when all this started and Amazon started kicking out their delivery times a little bit, because I'm a Prime customer and I expect to get my packages for free in 2 days, because I pay for Prime and you better have it on my front doorstep. We want things right away. But when we experience trials and hardships, we must patiently enter into the process of seeking God and waiting for Him. Nehemiah waited for 90 to 150 days. The people of Israel waited for 70 years. A generation passed away in exile. A generation grew up and passed away in exile before God's people heard from Him. Just because we don't see immediate results from our prayers and other spiritual disciplines, we don't need to give up. We need to persevere. We need to walk the faith. We need to get ourselves into the process. Because let me tell you what. You know what God was doing to Nehemiah in those 90 to 150 days? He was breaking his heart. He was doing a work in Nehemiah so that when Nehemiah is able to go to the king and then go to Jerusalem, he's prepared to do the work that God is calling him to. If Nehemiah had gone that first day and said, hey, guess what, buddy old Paolo, king of mine, I got a bad report from Jerusalem and I'm going to head out, he wouldn't have been ready. The king wouldn't have been ready to hear it. He was the cupbearer to the king. He was an intimate part of the king's life. And let me tell you, if someone is an intimate part of your life and you see them mourning and fasting and praying for 150 days, you notice. So God wasn't just working in Nehemiah's life, he was working in the king's life. He entered into a season of seeking God through fasting and prayer and mourning. Third, Nehemiah confessed his sins and the sins of his people. We're in verse 6, the second portion of verse 6. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. You know, oftentimes we hear, why do I have to apologize for somebody else's sin? That's not biblical. If we turn to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40, 41, and 42. But when they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness that they practiced against me, and how they acted with hostility toward me, and I acted with hostility toward them, and brought them into the land of their enemies, and when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will also remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land of Israel. Similarly, in Deuteronomy, God says something similar. That when the people have sinned, confession needs to be made not only for the sins of the present, but for the sins of the past. Confession is a powerful spiritual practice in our lives. But oftentimes when we think or we hear the word confession, we have a negative reaction. But it's not a negative word, a horrible experience. It's not meant to be a reminder of our failures. Confession is beautiful. The Greek word that we get confession from is a compound a word from to speak and the same. When we confess, we are agreeing with God. We are speaking the same thing as God. That we have sinned against Him and against others. When we seek God in difficult seasons, and when we agree with Him and His truth, when we align ourselves with God, it's so that we can humble ourselves, so that we can submit to His rule and His reign. So the third thing that Nehemiah does is he confesses his sins and the sins of his fathers. Fourth, Nehemiah recalls the character and the promises of God. Right there in verse 5. Lord, the God of heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps His gracious covenant with those who love Him and keep His commands. When we find our hearts troubled and our circumstances appearing dark, we need to remember how great and amazing God's faithfulness and loving kindness toward us is. As in Greek, Hebrew has a couple of different words for love. And the word here, with those who love Him and keep His commands, that word in Hebrew is hesed, which is a loyal love, an unfailing kindness, a devotion. A love that's steadfast, based not on some sort of temporary flight of fancy, but rooted in a previous deep relationship. The relationship, the people, and God. After remembering God's character through his prayer, Nehemiah recalls God's promise. Remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I choose to have my name dwell. Whenever we go through afflictions or stressful events, through seasons of hurt, we can stand fast on the truth of who God is and what God has promised us. That God has promised us that He will not abandon us. That God has promised us that He will not forsake us. That God has promised us that He will never again leave us alone. So, when presented when presented with what is happening in Jerusalem, when presented with the news that the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down. Its gates have been burned. The first thing, Nehemiah turns to God in prayer. He enters a season of prayer and fasting and mourning. He confesses his sins and the sins of his people. He recalls who God is and what God's promise to us is. When we encounter trials and afflictions and evils, and we're going to, we're promised nothing less, right? Jesus himself tells us that we're going to experience trials and afflictions and evils. The most pernicious lie that has ever entered the church is that once you become a Christian, everything is okay. And you don't have any troubles anymore. Because that's not only is it not true, it's not biblical. It's anti-Christ. So when we experience trials and affliction and evil, we've got to respond by entering into seasons of prayer and confession, but also by recalling who God is. Who are we praying to? Who are we fasting for? To whom are we confessing? Who is God? But the author of creation, the author of our lives, the author of our salvation. Who is God but the one who promises that he will never leave or forsake us? I've said several times over the last several weeks that I firmly, firmly believe that we are in the season that we are in our nation because the church has not pulled a Nehemiah. Because the church hasn't sat down and wept. Because the church hasn't confessed our sins of the present and the sins of our forebears. We're in the season that we're in because we'd rather shake our finger at other people and tell them how bad they are instead of speaking with God and submitting ourselves to him. We want to see, I think, let me speak for myself. I want to see revival and awakening. I think you do too. And I know that because I've talked to y'all about it. But brothers and sisters, the revival that comes when Nehemiah shows up in Jerusalem starts with him sitting and weeping. Next Sunday afternoon at 7 o'clock in the park, we are going to have a community prayer service. It's going to be led by multiple pastors from multiple churches, from multiple denominations, and multiple racial and ethnic groups. Our theme verse is from Psalm 121. I will lift mine eyes unto the hill. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. And one of the things that we are going to do in this prayer gathering is we are going to bring the words of Scripture to Fairmont and to our community, that confession is needed. That in order to get to where we want to get in this community, to see people turn to Christ, we've got to sit and weep and acknowledge that in a county with 120 Southern Baptist churches, forget National Baptist and Free Will Baptist and all the other churches, in a county with 120 Baptist churches and countless other churches, that any problem that exists in this county, whether it be violence, alcoholism, drug abuse, domestic violence, sits at the foot of the church. Because if we were doing what we should be doing, we wouldn't see this. Now, we're going to get to see some amazing stuff over the next couple of weeks. As Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, and as Nehemiah rebuilds the walls, it's going to be awesome to watch God work through Nehemiah. Just as I believe that it's going to be awesome to watch God work in rebuilding this community. But it starts with sitting and weeping and praying and fasting and confessing and reminding ourselves who God is, that He is not our last resort, but that He is the first thing, the first person to whom we should turn and trust and obey. We're going to finish worship today by singing Just As I Am. Now, I'm not Billy Graham, so we're not going to sing 86 verses of Just As I Am, but we're going to sing for a little bit.